Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're talking in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We've moved from chapter 6 to chapter 7, and what we were discovering in the earlier chapters is that Paul, like many people who understand the Hebrew or Jewish thinking, and that thinking was controlled by the Hebrew language, or at least guided by the Hebrew language, which has, almost every word has a specific meaning, you know, an abstract meaning. You know, it has, you know, like a reins of a horse also just means reins of control. We see that same concept going over into other languages, such as, you know, someone's character, if it's solid, if it's steadfast, we say he's as solid as a rock. We make those metaphoric comparisons. We can see it with other things like the mark of the beast. It's supposed to be in your hand and in your forehead, and so people immediately think there actually has to be a physical mark tattooed on your hand or tattooed on your forehead, except for the fact that the words in the Greek, actually metaphone and lebon, have to do with hand, something that could be grasped, clutched, held, and of course the preposition epi can mean upon, in, inside. It's just a preparatory word, and it's translated dozens of different ways. Same way with the mark in your head. It can be simply something that you remember, and since the mark is this number of the beast, then it can be something that's just memorized in your head. But if certain people have a real hard time with metaphors, and then of course a lot of times people try to avoid that, because the metaphor is going to take a physical idea or a physical representation of an idea and try to explain something that is more abstract. And some people have trouble with that, so they immediately cleave to the physical representation. The metaphor becomes the idol, and they worship the thing rather than what it stands for. And we do this with things like the Bible. The Bible is supposed to be the Word of God, and of course the Word of God, you know, made flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word of God created the heavens and the earth, and breathed upon the waters. But we think of the Bible as the Word of God, but like I say, if you take a Bible and throw it into the fire and burn it up, have you diminished the Word of God? Now, the Bible is something that represents that powerful, energetic, creative force that is the Word of God. And it may have come about because the Word of God was living in the hearts and minds of men who wrote the Bible. I can certainly attest to the fact that everybody who has translated the Bible over the years has not been listening to God, because the translations are all over the place. And not only that, that process of sophistry and changing the meaning of words from one language to the other is ongoing in single languages. The words are being redefined all the time. We just sent out on the network, if you're not a part of the network, you probably missed it, a little brief example of how the word democracy in 1927, 1928 in the Army Field Manual was defined as something that was terrible, something that was evil, something that was destructive, something to be avoided. This is in the U.S. Army Field Manual for soldiers to read so that they understand that democracy is not a good thing. And if you go back and you look for quotes from the forefathers and people in history, most of them are telling you democracies are always self-destruct. They They devour one another. They're not good. But by 1952, the Army Field Manual, Field Guide for Soldiers to read, democracy is wonderful, and democracy is what we're fighting for. And that's a complete turnaround, a complete reversal of what we thought at one time, and just 20 years, not even 20 years later, we're actually thinking and being taught something absolutely reversed. The same process was going on in your public schools. Your history books were being changed. And this facilitated itself rather easily during the Second World War, when the Social Democrats in America got us into a war in Europe fighting the Social Democrats in Germany. And that's what Nazis were. They were Social Democrats. And, you know, when I was looking for people who were in favor of democracy, you know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, about the only one I could find that was really in favor of democracy was Karl Marx. Because he says it leads to socialism, and socialism leads to communism. And socialism, as we've talked about dozens of times, is basically society covering the goods of its neighbor. That if you produce more than the majority of people, they want to be able to take what you produce that's extra away from you by force. They don't want to force it themselves, but they hire government to force those people who are producers to give up what they produce to those who are not producers. That's a covetous practice. You desire what is your neighbor's. You know, the fact is that if the people want to, you know, they talk about rich men and capitalism and controlling the industries, et cetera, et cetera. If you wanted to compete against those rich men who are putting together businesses that monopolize society or the economy, all you have to do is get together with other men and work together in a cooperative, and you can compete against the massive corporations, because the first wealth is your labor. And, you know, I mean, that would mean that you should create lots of business that are cooperatives. You shouldn't be going into banks. You should be going into credit unions, and you should be participating in those credit unions and those cooperatives, and helping them become a success, and being diligent at it. And you could easily compete against the richest men in the world without hardly any real strain. But people have become selfish, and they become selfish because we have been steadily moving more and more towards democracy and socialism. And, you know, democracy itself is not wicked, but it is a temptation. You know, some of the quotes that we have there on our article on democracy talk about, you know, as soon as the populace realize they can vote themselves benefits, they will utterly bankrupt the country. And of course, that's a done deal. And it's because you're selfish. But democracy lends itself to selfish people so that they can reproduce and produce more selfish people. Because the selfishness of your parents is passed down to your generation. What made America great was the hard times it took to settle this country, to leave the comfort or wherever you were before and come here to make a new life and deal with the elements, deal with the difficulties, deal with all the things that was challenging the early Americans. And they learned to take care of one another. They had to, or they wouldn't survive. I mean, like I said, in all the colonies, people were starving every year until they decided that they had to start taking individual responsibility. Starvation stopped. As soon as they got away from socialism and communism, which is the forms of governments that the colonies first attempted to apply because they were afraid not to, They thought they couldn't make it without, you know, from each according to his ability and to each according to his need. They thought that was necessary because it was so hard. But that plan destroyed the efforts of the colonies. It weakened the people. When you knew you were only going to be able to depend on what you produced, people produced. And that they not only produced, they produced enough that they could help other people. And no, but starvation ended. Just ended abruptly with private ownership of your labor. Well, now we've moved back the other way where you don't privately own your labor. Your labor can be taken away. In France, they take away 70-75% of the labor. Sweden, high percentages. Somebody in Sweden was just saying the other day, because they heard somebody was going to immigrate to America. And they said, oh, America, you know, you have to pay for everything in America. It's not free like it is in Sweden. It's not free in Sweden. Somebody's going to pay. It's just not you. So, you know, like Margaret Thatcher says, eventually you run out of other people's money. That's what's wrong with socialism. But anyway, so back to Paul. Paul in chapters 5 and 6 was talking about fornication, but not just fornication of the flesh. Fornication with, you know, some intimate partner, but fornication with the world. And the word world there was constitutional order and system of government. So how do you fornicate with a constitutional order or system of government? You develop a relationship with that. And that relationship is intimate, but it's also immoral. So how is it immoral? It's because it's a covetous relationship. You're asking men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority to take away from your neighbor so that you can have benefits. Common thing I may keep pointing out. Now, there are other guidelines in the Ten Commandments that shows that you're off the path, but that's a very important one. The other one is like, honor thy father and thy mother. That means to fatten them, to increase, to not just take care of them in their old age, but to enrich them. And of course, in a society where you actually have lawful title to what you own, when your parents die, you inherit it anyway. But you do that because you're passing on a practice to your children. You see, the sins, not only the sins of the father are visited upon the sons, but the virtue as well. So practicing that virtue will mean that your days will be long upon the land because you saw to it that the days of your father were long upon the land. You enrich your father so your sons will enrich you. Generally speaking. But if you turn the care of your father over to the state, then likely your sons and daughters will turn your care over to the state. And seeing that the state is bankrupt, you're probably not going to get as good a care. We already see when people run out of money, suddenly the doctors can't help them anymore. And then they come home. And then we try to teach the family how to take care of their parents and heal them. And, you know, we take care of them 3.5 days out of the week and, or at least 3 and sometimes 3.5, sometimes 4 when the state people don't show up. When the state people show up, there's a backsliding. When we're there, there's an improvement. And then we see the backsliding. If we could get the children on board to see, you know, they're adults now, but those children, to see the nature of the kingdom, that he could get better all the time. I mean, he's not going to live forever. We all face that. But we actually cause a degeneration of ourselves and those around us. Why? Quantum entanglements, spiritual entanglements. And this is what we're seeing mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 talks about fornication of the world or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters. And he's listing off these different people that are different characteristics found in people. And he does it again in the next chapter. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say if they are believers, it doesn't make any difference. They can still be thieves, and they can still be covetous, and they can still be drunkards. No, they will not inherit the kingdom. They cannot. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, real faith in Christ would mean that you could not be one of these things. And again, that remember that fornication he's talking about. He had shifted gears in that fornication he's talking about. Is fornication with the world, not just intimate fornication with a partner. It's fornication with the world, with the, and that's why you see him also mentioning the word covetous in the same breath. Defrauding one another. Extorting from one another, forcing one another to contribute to your personal welfare. This is diametrically opposed to what Paul was teaching. And he uses, again, specifically the word world that means constitutional order or judgment, system. He talks about judgment in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, because this is all a continuous argument. And basically, it's coming down to, as you judge, so shall ye be judged. If you think it's okay to take from others, you will have things taken from you. So in chapter 7, we see, now concerning things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife. You know, and He now shifted gears to talk about something that was specifically asked of him in a letter. You know, Paul had visited Corinth a number of times, and they believe there was at least 4 letters based upon the context. And these are the 2 letters that have survived. And he's giving instruction, but almost always when he gives these instructions, he begins to elaborate, to bring it into the concept of the precepts that he's trying to express. And he talks about, you know, if you can get by with not marrying at all, that may be a good thing. If you remember now, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's writing to the ministers at Corinth, telling them how to deal with these problems. Now, those letters may be read to the general congregation, but he's not writing a letter to the congregation. He's writing it to the saints, to the ministers, who are separate saints, that meaning separate, holy, separate, telling them how to deal with these problems. And he's saying, you know, like a lot of people believe that Paul was a widower, and that he had been married, but he wasn't married anymore. We know he had a brother who had children. We know those children were very fond of Paul, and had become Christians, even though his nieces were not Israelites necessarily. Anyway, they were talking about the daughters of Claudia, who, you know, helped gather up the bodies after the persecution of Christians under Nero, and help wash them and bury them. And those 2 figures, they inscribed on the place, the burial monument, to their uncle, dedicated to their uncle, who was Paul. Now, all these things were going on back then, because these are real people dealing with real life situations and persecutions. And he goes on in chapter 7, which we read most of this earlier, but Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment. Again, he had said before about not marrying. This not a commandment. He's just saying it leaves you free to do other things. But if you, you know, it's good to marry too. He's not telling you to do it either way, but you should have a wife. And if rather than just fool around, you should be married. Which is kind of interesting because, you know, like some of the church fathers that we heavily depend upon for advice or commentaries and strategies of theologies, men like Ambrose, who was not married, and when they chose him to be a bishop in Milan, he hid in a brothel because he didn't want the job. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a follower of Christ. This was the Christians who became Christians because the Caesar, Constantine, Flavius Constantine, who became Caesar, Caesar's in office, ordered everybody to become Christians. He didn't say repent and get baptized. He just said, get baptized, become Christians, pick a bishop. And that bishop comes right out and wants you to persecute people who don't follow the Christianity form that he follows. That was one of the things about Christianity, is variety of practices. There was no uniformity of rituals and ceremonies. Romans did things one way, the Jews did things another way, the Greeks did things another way. But the common denominator was Christ. They learned to love one another, care for one another, did not seek the benefits of the fathers of the earth, the conscripted fathers of Rome. They provided those benefits through faith, hope, and charity. That was the common denominator of Christianity. And now Paul's talking about other things, that you shouldn't also do these other deals. But when he, you know, like fornication, fleshly fornication. But he's also saying you should not be doing those covetous practices of developing this relationship with the world. Now, I mentioned just briefly this idea of quantum entanglement, and which is, you know, there's a hot debate as to quantum entanglement. They're doing all kinds of studies about it, and they haven't come to a complete conclusion, but of course some of them are still debating things like creationism and evolution too. Evolution is just a theory and not very well supported. The idea of intelligent design is extremely well supported. And the fact that the Bible has some amazing insights into the basic concepts of creation, even though it's not a scientific text, it's telling you things that actually now in quantum mechanics and string theory begin to play out remarkably close to what the physicists are deciding is the process of creation. But anyway, and you go listen to our audios on that, but quantum entanglement is when you have two different molecular structures and they're combining atoms that spin a certain way, and they believe that there's this kind of companion molecular structure that will be the antithesis of the original. And they have a number of different theories. Some of them think that there was an original, when they were originally created, that this other one that was created was going to be spinning in a different direction than the original. And there was some sort of programmed information in the original creation of the molecule. But others think that there's actually a communication, even faster than the speed of light, between the first molecule and the second molecule. And they're doing all kinds of experiments, and they're trying to figure out, and they're debating between these two ideas. Now, if that can happen with single molecules, you know, not single, but double molecules created at the same time, could that happen in your body? Because you've got millions of molecules and atoms, and billions in your body. Now, they've done experiments with twins on different sides of the planet. And they hook them up to electrodes, and they do something to one twin in one place, and they register a reaction in the other twin in another place. They've also done it with couples, married couples, who are very close. That they actually, you know, I feel your pain, even though I'm a thousand miles away. I have a connection to you. You know, and biologists see evidence of this connection. You know, when a woman has intimate relationships with a man, her body literally programs that man's presence or genetic code in her so that it becomes recognizable. You know, and because, why? There's an entanglement that takes place on another level, a much more subtle level. In there becomes this memory. Just same as, you know, when you live in your mother's womb and you're a product of your father and your mother coming together, there's a genetic memory of your parents that's passed down from generation to generation. That's all part of that same concept of the quantum entanglement. Which is why Paul, back there in chapters 5 and 6, is telling you, don't sit and don't be with these people who are fornicators and covetous and idolaters, and don't sit and eat with them. And of course, eating means taking benefits with them. Because it's not just on paper. When you sign up for these systems, it's connecting you on a quantum level, on at least one level. Now, most all of you have signed up or been signed up by your parents and by their parents before them. And so therefore you're connected with these other ideas and concepts. There's a quantum connection between you and them. And you don't have any control over that. What happens to them will happen to you. What thoughts go into their mind will come into your mind. Now, how extensive is that? Well, we'll talk about that when we come back from the break. And we'll talk about how to break that connection with those other realms. Because all these systems, these covetous systems, these biting one another systems, these dog-eat-dog systems, are coming from a particular realm. We call it hell. But it's actually a realm in the quantum. And it's affecting you. But we'll talk about that when we come back after this break. Well, we're talking about this connection that comes when you begin to connect with other systems, that the nature of that system, you know, socialism, democracy, communism, has an effect on you spiritually. If we read in Galatians 5:15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say when walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you actually walk in the spirit, not walk in emotionalism or high-mindedness, but actually walking in the spirit, most people don't understand what that is. You know, we were just talking today about counseling people. There are lots of people around who are professional counselors. They've gone to school and they've learned all the stuff in school, and they've memorized, you know, Carl Jung's and all these different ideas and Freud's and philosophies, and they become counselors. And some of them, their own lives are completely messed up. Some of them, that's not messed up yet, but give them time. But they don't really understand that all your problems come from the spiritual realm, or your inability to walk in the spirit. If you only walk in the flesh, you'll be tossed to and fro. Emotions, ideas, philosophies, choices. They won't be your own. They'll be a product of your environment. They won't be a product of your spirit. But what is it to walk in the spirit? And when we counsel with people, when we take on that burden, I mean, it is a burden. You have to get into, you know, reach into that person. And people, you know, they protect. They put up walls. They lie. They lie to themselves. They lie to others. So that they don't really share with you the truth about what the problem is. Most people know what the problem is, but they won't allow the knowledge to come into their conscious mind. They want to look over here. They want to look over there. They want to look over here. They don't want to look at the real problem. They're wishful thinkers. They want it to be syrup. Now, the reason why I say that is I've told the story many times when I was in the military and I was in KP. And one of the few days they actually fixed pancakes for the company in the mess hall. And guys were coming through the line and they were actually, you know, scrambling eggs and serving pancakes. And the guy who was scrambling the eggs and cooking the pancakes on this big grill, he would reach into this with a little ladle into this big kind of pot of grease, and he would pour the grease onto this flat skillet, and then he would put the pancakes on there, pour the batter on, and put the eggs on, and then you saw him cooking this, and he put that grease up near where the guys all came through to get the food. They came through with their trays and get the food. And I was there, I think I was dishing up eggs or something or whatever else we were having. And I could see guys reach over to that thing and they'd look inside and they'd see this melted grease and it kind of looked like maple syrup. And they said, "Is that syrup?" And they would ask the guy who was cooking with it. And he wouldn't say anything. He'd just stare back at him. He'd just look at him, his eyes, you know, just staring back. And I would say, no, that's not syrup, that's grease. He's using that to cook with. And then they would look at him, and they'd ask again sometimes. And I said, no, it's grease. Yeah, just over, you know, dishing up. I can't pay attention to it all the time, but numerous guys, even though they were told several times that that's grease, it's not maple syrup, they poured it on their pancakes. They took the ladle out, poured it on the pancakes, and this other cook just watched him. He just let him do it. He wouldn't say a thing. He never would tell him, you know, that's grease. And I think he actually put it there just to be funny. It's his kind of way of teaching it. But those guys wanted it to be syrup. You could tell them right to their face, honestly. No, it's grease. He's using it to cook with. But they didn't care. That's what you told them. They wanted it to be syrup. So they poured it on. And that's what people want. They want things to be the way they want it to be. I'm doing a program with other people, and you can get copies of the program where I'm guest, and I can be guest on other shows too, but we're putting that up on the website. If you're a part of the network, you can get access to that. I mean, you can get access if you want to find it, but on the network, somebody will show you right where it's at. But they keep asking the same question. And everybody, you know, most of the guys have been around for a long time. They look at it, they keep going back to the same thing because and I keep repeating and telling them, and they can't seem to get it because they want the answer to be something else. But it isn't. I can't do anything about that. People, you can't imagine how many times people want me to change what I'm telling you so that it's more palatable. Well, then what would be the difference between me and the preachers that have been tickling your ears, that have delivered you into bondage, have brought you into a system, the unrighteous mammon that is about to fail and cause the death of millions upon millions of people through starvation, violence, cruelties, poisons being introduced into their system, which has already begun, killing their children, making their children, you know, mindless followers. All that's going on right now. And you want me to tone things down or say things so that they're more palatable? You don't need palatable. You need the truth. And you need to learn how to handle it. So how do you break the quantum connection with that world that takes a bite out of one another? For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lascivious. I'm in Galatians now. These are the same kind of things that you were seeing him mention in Corinthians. He goes on and expounds a little bit more: lasciviousness, which is the same as wantonness. Idolatry. Idolatry is when you create an institution and you bow down and you worship it. That's idolatry. It doesn't have to be a statue. Usually most institutions have some sort of statue or flag or symbol that represents the institution, but it's the institution that you're worshiping and bowing down and serving. You give the leaders of that institution power to make decisions for you. That's idolatry. Witchcraft. You're trying to change the physical things that you do to alter spiritual realities. When it's the spiritual reality, you have to accept, and then that will change things physically. And he goes on: hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, reveling. This is all about what breaks you away from the kingdom. He goes on and says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can tell me you believe all you want, but if you're doing these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, according to Paul. So this is really important. So how do you get so you inherit the kingdom? How do you break your quantum entanglements with the dark side, with the evil, with the realms of darkness and dog eat dog and lust and power and, you know, hell? How do you break that connection? You say, well, you believe in Jesus, but what does that look like? What does that mean? These things you do are causing it so that you don't inherit the kingdom. What can you do that will cause you to inherit the kingdom? Well, Paul's right. Believe in Christ. Okay, but what does that look like? How does that manifest itself? Remember, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest in those things. So it's not those things that create that quantum connection. It's the belief in the ways of coveting your neighbor's goods. Coveting your neighbor's goods is how you and why you take a bite out of one another. You know, you want to have free education, so you force everybody in your community to contribute. That's what you do. That's covetous practices. That's why your merchandise, that's why your whole nation and the whole world is going to collapse and crash and burn. It's because you have chosen to be covetous and follow after covetous practices, and your parents chose before you, and that created a relationship with that realm that was going to be visited upon you. Now you get the right to choose to break those bands which have connected you with that world of taking a bite out of one another and of covetousness and etc. You're married to that world. You're entrapped, you're ensnared, you're entangled with that world. How do you break those bands? Well, what's the opposite of hatred? Love. What's the opposite of lasciviousness and wantonness? Charity. You see? What's the opposite of adultery? Not adulterating. You know? I mean, GMOs are in existence today because we have adulterous hearts. And we have allowed these things to come into being because even though you don't work at a GMO factory, you have an adulterous heart. You have a covetous heart. You are poisoning your own children, your own families, because you are more interested in your own comfort than love of neighbor. The only way you're going to break those bands is that you start loving your neighbor as yourself. You have to start being the opposite of selfish. You have to start being the opposite of envying, live and let live. You have to not murder, you have to actually give life. You don't want to be drunk, you want to be sober. Everything is the opposite. So, because you're turning around and you're going the other way, and you have to do it righteously. Now, it's again, you have to be careful of thinking that, oh, if I just, you know, go work at this charity and I, you know, give money away to starving people in Africa, then that's going to cause me to be blessed. Well, maybe. Maybe you're just going through some sort of ritual form. You know, which is tantamount to this witchcraft, you know. You're not going to get in to the kingdom, inherit the kingdom, because of what you do. But what you do when you see yourself being selfish, when you see yourself being lazy. We have a missionary traveling around the country, and he goes to different areas. And if he's in your state and you don't make a concerted effort to sit down and meet with him, you're not creating quantum entanglements. With the kingdom of God. You have to cross the street and shake the hand. You have to meet with others and sit down and break bread with them. You have to make that effort. You want God to come to your aid when all hell breaks loose. But you won't take the effort to gather together now. Woe. Woe unto you. That we're dealing with this connection over and over again in many subtle ways. And if you want to break the connection with the death, darkness, devouring one another, you have to lay down your life. You have to give up. You have to make sacrifice for others so that others will have life more abundant. That's how you get life more abundant. It's the paradox of God. And this is what he's telling them in Corinthians. It's not about you. It's about other people. It's about, you know, this whole thing when he's talking about the husband's body is not his own, but the wife, and the wife's body is not her own, but the husband. It's about each of us laying down our life for the other. That pattern keeps repeating itself for those who are getting close to the kingdom of God. Remember, all these Christians were taking care of all the social welfare for their congregations and community of congregations. When he goes and visits between Galatia and other, he takes funds to help out other communities. This is absolutely essential to breaking those bands. You have to stop being selfish. I mean, that is one of the key elements. That's why I talk so much about this covetous practices. But of course, nothing more selfish than murder. And stealing is a selfish act. That's what's wrong with homosexuality. It's not being fruitful and multiplying. It's about self-gratification. It's perverting the natural use to be fruitless. That's what we're doing in those relationships. That's why you see that so much of that as Rome was about to collapse, homosexuality was on the rise. I'm not condemning homosexuals. I'm just saying what they are. It's an unnatural act. It's fruitless. You know, I don't hate them. But I'm not going to pretend that it's something other than what it is. But it's the same way with covetous practices. I mean, you didn't have to be an adulterer, fornicator, unclean, lascivious, idolater, witchcraft. You don't have to be all those things. You can just be covetous, and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Or you can just be unforgiving and hateful, and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because see, you have to forgive in order to be forgiven. So Paul and his talk in Corinthians, you got to remember, even though they have separate chapters, he's talking about principles. And then he will shift gears and then get into chapter 8 and shift gears again. He says, now, as to touching things offered unto idols. See, before he was talking about fornication. But now he's talking about things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. Yet as he ought to know, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. If he really loves God, but saying that you love God doesn't make it so. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Your love will be manifested in the keeping of commandments. And one of the worst things today is we have preachers going around telling people that they love God and they have a sincere heart. You know, I actually know a minister who's helping a mother who has molested her children get total control over her children while she's on welfare, of course. And the stable influences in the children's life, he is actually blocking. And he's a pretty good guy. But see, there's a quantum connection. People think, you know, if I sign these agreements and I join these systems and I, you know, all this kind of stuff, that it's just on paper. And it doesn't mean anything. It's just paper. It's not going to make any difference. But it does make a difference. That's why evil wants you to sign. That's why evil wants you to become a member. That's why evil wants you to apply. That's why all the laws you see coming down for the last 20 years are making it more and more difficult for people who just want to take care of their family and their neighbor and want to be gracious Christians, but don't want to have any part of a benefit system that forces their neighbor to contribute to their welfare. They don't want to be any part of that. But if they don't join that system, they can't get a job, they can't get a bank account, they can't get access to the marketplace. They have to join a system that forces their neighbors to contribute to their welfare. And this is what, of course, happened in Rome before it finally collapses. It outlawed private welfare. That you had to belong to the government welfare system. Mandatory birth certificates, mandatory application for benefits. And, you know, I've told the story before that one of the Christians who were well known, who was a member of the church, refused to contribute to the welfare system of Rome. But people liked him so much because he was, you know, he was a regular sacrificer of the red heifer. In other words, he was regularly not only helping his own congregation, his own church, but he would also help the stranger in his midst and the people round about him. That's what that's all about. It's all about charity. Helping out, aid, being good Samaritans. And so the Romans actually knew that if he didn't contribute, he would be executed in the Colosseum. So they brought a table to represent the altar to his house, set it up. They brought coins to pay into the tribute to the welfare system, you know, his social security payment. It's a welfare payment to pay in. And they put it on the table. And they brought scribes from the temple to mark down what takes place here. It wasn't his coin. He didn't have to sign anything. They asked, would you just push that coin across the table? Just push it across the table. And you won't die. They won't put you in the Colosseum. We have witnesses here that you have contributed. Wasn't his money. Somebody else put the money there. He refused. He refused to push the coin across the table. And of course, he was executed. That's what you're going to see. That's what you're already seeing evidence of that right now. That you have to covet your neighbor's goods. You have to join a system based on covetous practices of forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare in impure religion. Because that's what religion is. It's how you take care of the needy of your society. How you fulfill your obligation to God and your fellow man. Except for in the world, the God is the God of your system. The men, the small g gods. The ones you have to bow down and serve. You have gone so far away from Christianity, you don't even know what Christianity is. You don't know what it means to follow Christ. But you can learn, and you can only learn if you start seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's why that's at the beginning of the instruction. You need to get the spirit, the quantum entanglements with hell out of you. And that is what you're doing when you start seeking the kingdom of God. This is what the Israelites were doing for 40 years in the wilderness. They were learning how to care for one another, provide for one another through faith, hope, and charity only. And that's what you need to do. You cannot be free until you do that. And so that's how you break that quantum connection. You don't actually do it. What happens is as you sacrifice yourself, give time, give energy, get in the car and go and visit the minister as he's traveling about. Go and contribute something to, you know, it's amazing that all the people that we have in the network, if everybody just gave $10 a month, we could do all kinds of things. As it is now, most of what we produce and do and people we take care of, it is based on the contributions of the ministers, not of the people in congregation. That's how far we've come. You want to find people who contribute? You go to these, you know, 1,500-man, 2,000-man churches where the pastor gets up there and tickles their ears for an hour and a half or 45 minutes, sing some songs, play a good band. And people will contribute all kinds, because he's making them feel good. He's not making them take back their responsibilities. He's not making them actually sacrifice in charity to help one another. He's not making them do that. Of course, I can't make you do that, but that's what I'm saying. If you don't do that, the connection with hell in your heart will remain. You might feel good, but that's the drunkenness, revelry, that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. These ministers who get you hyped up on emotionalism, thinking that you're saved, they're just getting you drunk on your own vanity. And you need to repent of that. The kingdom of heaven is for the living. It's for those who are willing to lay down their lives for others, because those people God will hear when the time comes. That the others are killing you. They're killing your soul. They're making you feel good. But they got you doped up on religionism. Because religion, that kind of religion, the kind that doesn't really take care of the needy and provide for one another, that kind of religionism is the opiate of the people. But we're out of time. So until next time, peace on your house. And may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.